Father, as we come to your word this morning, we pray that you would teach us about work. And we pray that as we learn about the goodness of work, but also about the difficulties of work, that we would be able to learn more about Jesus who works for us and for our salvation. And we pray in his name. Amen. You know, whenever you meet somebody new, usually a number of questions that we ask people to, you know, to kind of get to know them a little bit. We'll ask them, usually three, I mean, we'll ask what their name is, right? We want to know their name. We'll ask where they're from, but at some point there we're going to ask them what they do. There's other questions I'm sure we ask, but certainly those three, you know, what's your name, where are you from, and what do you do? Now think about what that reveals of the significance of our work. Those basic questions are necessary for us to get to know something about another person, which means that question, what do you do, is just as important to understanding your identity as your name. And yet for so many of us, it's something that we really dread. And there are any number of reasons for that. Maybe we don't like the line of work that we're in. It's just all we could find. We wish we could do something else, but we're prohibited for some reason from doing what we would rather be doing. Or maybe we're dissatisfied with work because it's just a means to a paycheck for us. We don't see any meaning in the work in and of itself. We don't find it very valuable or very satisfying or very meaningful to us. Or maybe it's a difficult relationship that you have to face every day that you go to work between maybe you and your boss or you and a coworker. Maybe it's the lack of pay or the lack of benefits. You feel like you deserve more. You should be getting more for the work that you're putting in. Or maybe it's just underappreciation. You get paid fine, but nobody ever recognizes you and praises you for how hard you work and for the things that you produce. I mean, whatever it might be, there are any number of reasons why many of us dread work, and all of us, to one degree or another, struggle with it. So why is it that one of the most important aspects of our lives, of our identities as people, tends to be one of the most stressful things, one of the most difficult things that we face in life? And the answer to that question is found right at the beginning of the Bible here in Genesis 1 through 3. So far, we have looked here in Genesis at these opening chapters about what it teaches us, about what it means to be human, the creation's teaching on humanity. And then last week, we looked at how that plays out in terms of what we call our cultural mandate. And we'll rehash that, but you remember that from last Sunday. And this morning, though, we're going to zero in on one important aspect of that cultural mandate that we alluded to last week, namely our vocation. And what I want to do this morning is I want to answer three questions about work that these opening chapters in Genesis about creation and about the fall tell us that we need to understand if we're going to rightly understand our vocation. Number one, why is work so good? Number two, why is work so hard? And then number three, what do we need in order to make the most of our work? So those three questions, why is it so good, why is it so hard, and what do we need in order to make the most of it? So let's get started then with the first. Why is it that work is so good? Now, even as I say that, I'm sure many of you are saying, well, wait a minute, who said it was good, right? I'm working for the weekend, as the 80s song says, right? And I understand that response, and we're going to talk about that when we come to the second question, but for right now, let's just kind of put that aside, and let's just observe what creation teaches us about the inherent goodness of work as God originally designed it. Creation gives us two crucially important reasons for why work is inherently a good thing. And the first reason is this: work is good because God performs it. Work is good because God works. Look at Genesis chapter 2 and verse 1. Watch what this says about God's relationship to work. Okay? Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because God on it rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Now in Hebrew, they didn't have, you know, you couldn't select the text and click bold or underline like we do in Microsoft Word. So if you wanted to emphasize something, well, they had a lot of less problems. They didn't have to deal with Word back then, too. I don't know if I maybe would take that over dealing with Word. But in any case, they didn't have those ways. So if you wanted to emphasize something, one of the ways they did that was they repeated things. You think in the Bible of when it talks about God as holy, 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 right? We're stressing the holiness of God when we read that or when we sing that. And look how many times these verses repeat the fact that God works. Not once, not twice, but three times we're told that he works. His work that he had done is stressing the fact that God works. And it's using the normal word for work here, the same word that elsewhere in Scripture is applied to human beings. And the fact that that word is applied to God and stressed as applicable to God speaks volumes about the goodness and the inherent dignity of work. God works, which means it's not some evil that was later introduced into creation. God's not performing evil here. He's not doing something inherently bad that we should avoid. It's the means by which creation comes into existence. Work is not beneath him. It's not something that just humans do, that he just assigns to his little underlings because it's beneath him and he's above it all. God works. And repeatedly in chapter 1, it says that he looks at his work and he delights in it. He says over and over and over that his work is good. Indeed, it is very good. The Psalms are replete with statements of God looking at his creation, beholding his work, and simply delighting in it. Which means work is a good thing. But there's another reason that creation gives us, not just the fact that God works. Work is good because he commands it. So look here in chapter 1, verse 28. We touched on this last Sunday. And God blessed them. Now he's talking about us as human beings. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over it. All right, that includes anything that we do with God's creation, anything we make out of what he made, which is work. And then if we go over to chapter 2, as God kind of zeroes in on his directions for humanity, and we zero in on what he's doing, what he's telling Adam to do, look at verse 15. The Lord God took the man, that is Adam, whom he had made, and he put him in the Garden of Eden for a purpose, to do something. He puts him in the garden, and look, to work it and to keep it. So God not only works, but he commissions workers to imitate his work, to follow his example. That is his good design for our joy. And because that command to work is given at this point in Genesis, think about where we're at. We're in chapter 1, we're in chapter 2. This is before what happens in chapter 3. What happens in chapter 3? Sin enters the picture in chapter 3. The fall happens. The world becomes broken. And this is way before that ever happens. He's already working. He's already commissioning us to join him in work. And that is before the fall, which means work is not the result of sin. Work is not inherent in the brokenness of this world. It didn't enter the scene after sin enters the scene. It's not the result of evil. It's something that we should not despair of. It's something we should rejoice in. And I realize that that sounds strange to us, because the only thing that we know of work as human beings today is how it exists outside the garden, how it exists after the fall. All we know about work is what it looks like in a fallen, broken world that is fraught with all kinds of problems, and we'll see more about that in a moment. So I understand the difficulty of understanding the goodness of work as it appears in creation, but the fact that God gives the gift of work right from the start, He gives it to us as something that we should use to imitate Him in the ways that He works, shows that work is good. And even more than that, it is necessary for our flourishing, for our joy and our satisfaction in this world. Tim Keller has a great book on work. It's called Every Good Endeavor. And listen to what he says about that necessity of work for our joy. He writes this: without meaningful work, we sense significant inner loss and emptiness. People who are cut off from work because of physical or other reasons quickly discover how much they need work to thrive emotionally, physically, and spiritually. I think that's right, because God made us to work. And I don't think that means that we have to limit work to what we do on the 9-to-5 job, okay? So if you're unemployed or you're a stay-at-home mom, this still applies to you. In fact, those two words, to work it and to keep it, that refer to Adam in the garden, are used elsewhere in those first five books of the Bible to talk about the priestly work of serving and worshiping the Lord. And so whatever we're doing to create culture, to provide for ourselves, to provide for others, to use the world to take the creation and make it something good and beautiful and helpful and God-honoring, to worship Him and to bless others, can be considered work. It certainly includes the 9-to-5, but it's not limited to that. Stay-at-home moms or stay-at-home dads who work in the home with children to provide a place for their families, retirees, work when they give themselves to serving their families, to serving their communities, to serving in the church with the time that they have, that they didn't have whenever they were in the full-time workforce. Children work too, when they do their chores, when they do their homework. All of these things are real, meaningful expressions of work. All of them are vested by God with inherent dignity, meaning, and goodness. That's why work is so good. But now, why is it so hard? Right? This is the question that we're trying to get at here. We know what God's saying here. It's good, but man, it's hard, right? Boy, it's loaded with problems. There's all kinds of issues that we deal with that sap work of the joy that it was intended to have. So why is it that work is so hard? And the answer to that question is found in Genesis 3. And it begins with rebellion. Did you follow the story? Here we are, we're in the garden, we're in paradise. Adam is enjoying his work along with Eve. But then something happens in chapter 3 that wrecks that. Adam was created to find his joy by living and working according to God's good design. But he didn't do that, did he? Instead, he turned from God's good design, from God's loving rule, and he sought to live and to work according to his own rule. He wanted to do it his own way. That's what the Bible calls sin. It's when we tell God to shove off and we say we're going to live our lives according to our own rules. We're going to chart our own path. We want to live independent. We want to be autonomous. And that decision, the Bible calls sin, that rejection of God has consequences. And God mentioned those in chapter 2. We read that earlier. Adam, as representative of all humanity, indeed of all creation, plunged this world into sin, into brokenness, into frustration, whenever he turned from God in rebellion. And that directly affects our work. Look at chapter 3, verse 17. Look at what happened as a result of the fall, of God's punishment upon humanity and the whole world because of Adam's sin. And God comes to Adam and he says, "Because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." That's the judgment. This is the origin of the problems and the hardships of work in our world. And I want you to notice two very important things in that pronouncement of God's judgment and upon his judgment and his curse. The first thing, notice that work is not the curse. Work is not the curse. He didn't curse humanity in the world by making them work. He didn't introduce work at this point. Work was already there. It was already in the picture. It was already part of God's good design, way before Adam ever turned in sin. So work is not part of the curse, but here's the second thing. It is negatively impacted by the curse. Notice what the curse results in. In pain you shall eat. Work is now hard. It's painful. It's not that pure joy and satisfaction that it once was in the garden. Thorns and thistles emerge, right? And if you've ever had to deal with thorns and thistles, you know how difficult those things are. I've got a huge section in my backyard that is just overrun by thorns and thistles. And last year, I plowed all of them up. I mean, I had a weed eater. I bought an attachment for it. I mean, I took that thing out. It took me several days and a lot of frustration to get that stuff out, right? I had all kinds of cuts on my hand. My trimmer broke at points. It ruined the blade on it. All kinds of stuff. Just trying to get rid of the thorns and thistles. And now they're all back again, right? Because I didn't continue to treat it, right? So it's just as full of thorns as it ever once was. What do thorns do? They choke out the good stuff. Right? Jesus has a parable about that. It chokes out the good stuff you're trying to grow. It cuts your hands. It's hard to remove. It's annoying. It's frustrating. It's unbecoming. It's bad. And here they are. They emerge as part of the curse. Now there's sweat. You notice that? Sweat. And that's not talking about... That's not talking about hard work, right? That we do things and we exert ourselves, all right? I think if Adam worked out for fun in the gym, he probably would have broken a sweat. That's not what he's talking. This is talking about difficulty and frustration. He's sweating because it's so hard now. It's not going the way that it was before the fall. It's not easy anymore to see the fruit just pop up, and there it is. And to have repeatedly good results, good productivity. Sweat is introduced as an expression of difficulty and frustration. And then, of course, the culmination, until you return to the ground. We're just talking about death, isn't it? The fact that death is entered into the creation at this point shows the devastating consequences of what sin has done to us. Quoting Keller again, "Part of the curse of work in a fallen world is its frequent fruitlessness. In all our work, we'll be able to envision far more than we can accomplish, both because of a lack of ability and because of resistance in the environment around us. The experience of work will include pain, conflict, envy, fatigue, and not all of our goals are met. It's not just because we can't do it. It's because we do it well, we have the skill set, we have the time, we have the opportunities, but other things come in and just ruin it. I mean, much of life faces frustration and fruitlessness because of the fall. Drought ruins crops. It's entirely outside of our control. We do everything right, and then the drought hits and ruins it. Injuries in careers, certainly sport careers, but if your line of work requires you to use your body and you have an injury, nothing you could do about that, you're out of it. Investments go bust. People get laid off. They get passed over for promotion. Sales fall through. Conflict in the workplace saps joy. On and on and on we could go with illustrations of how work is so hard. Most of our work is going to face frustration and fruitlessness. But look again at verse 17. Not all of it. Watch what we find here in verse 17. In pain, you shall eat all the days of your life. You see what that's saying? Along with the pain comes what? Food. Provision. It might be hard to grow those vegetables, but guess what? You still get some vegetables, and you can still cook those things up, and they can taste really good. It may be hard whenever you install something new in the garage, and you may have a lot of sin involved in that, like I did earlier this week. It happens, right? But at the end of the day, it may not be perfect, but hey, it works, it's functional, we can still use it, right? There's pain, but there's also provision. There's thorns and thistles, right? But there's also bread. Work is subject to the curse, but it still has meaning. It still has inherent dignity. There's always going to be a mix this side of heaven and this side of the fall, a mix of joy and sorrow when it comes to work. There's going to be a mix of fun and frustration, a mix of fruitfulness and fruitlessness. That's why work is so hard, but still so good. And so we're still called by God to make the best of it. So how do we do that? What do we need in order to make the most of work? Well, the first thing we need, if we're going to make the most of work, is we need to have a right expectation of work. We need to have a right expectation of work. See, given the fall, given sin and the brokenness of this world, we know that work is never going to be perfect. Right? You take the new job, you're excited about it. It's exactly what you want to do, right? You're so thrilled to start this job. It's not going to be like that for the entirety of the job. You're still going to have rough days. You're going to have rough seasons. Things are still going to frustrate it. And that's not because work is bad. It's because the world has fallen. All of our work will inevitably have a mix of fruitfulness and fruitlessness, of joy and of frustration. And having that balanced expectation of what work can and can't do, I think helps us avoid two extremes. Understanding this, having that expectation, helps us avoid two extremes that are just devastating to the way that we approach work. On the one hand, it keeps us from idleness, because work is good, and it provides for our needs, and is right and good to pursue it. This is what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 3. That's what he says. He's talking about not the ability to work, because some don't have that, but the willingness to work. Listen to what he says. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. It helps us avoid idleness and seeing work as all bad. On the other hand, this right expectation keeps us from making too much of work. For some people, the problem isn't idleness, it's idolatry. Workaholism is where we just immerse ourselves into work. And that becomes everything to us. It's not just a good thing, it's an ultimate thing. Rather than being one part of our identity, it becomes central to our identity. It involves everything else that has to do with our identity. It becomes the most important thing in our lives, and we build our entire identity around the job or the career or the position as maybe a parent or as a coworker or as a boss or as an employee or as somebody who does this and works on this project. Your work becomes everything to you. Your entire identity rests on that. Your worth as a person rests on your career. The reason for living rests on that. And what happens when that career inevitably manifests the brokenness of this world? What happens when you rest everything on the work and then the effects of the fall show up? What happens when the sales plummet? When growth stalls? When performance disappoints? What happens when recognition is nowhere to be found? What happens when the career ends, whether that's owing to you or to no fault of your own? What happens is this: you lose your identity. You lose your worth, your purpose in life. You lose everything because you made work everything. And work can't sustain that weight. Work is good, it's necessary, but it is not ultimate. What must be central to our identity and to our worth isn't our vocation. It's our Savior. Having the right expectations about work is crucial if we're going to thrive in the work that we do. But as important as that is, simply having the right expectations is just not enough. We need something more than the right expectations. We need something more than just balance. What we need most of all is redemption. We need a God who redeems work in this fallen world, and that is what we have in Jesus. Jesus came into this world to redeem work. And he came to redeem sinful workers. And he did that when he entered this world as the son of a carpenter. While on this earth, Jesus probably entered that as a career. He probably followed in his father's footsteps. He adopted his dad's trade. He worked with his hands. You know, before he went on his public ministry, he had a job he provided. He was a worker. He was a carpenter. He worked with his hands. Work was not beneath King Jesus. He honored the dignity of work during his earthly life. Indeed, Jesus was the perfect worker. The perfect worker we should have been, that we have failed to be, that we'll never be. And eventually, those carpenter hands would be nailed to a cross. Nailed to a cross for sinful workers like you and like me. And because we have a Savior who worked redemption for sinners like us, our work can have meaning and redemption and significance in relationship with Him. One of the TV shows I used to love watching was the Discovery Channel show called Dirty Jobs. And that guy called Mike Rowe, who hosted it. And what he would do is he would go out and he would find the hardest, the most disgusting, the most hazardous jobs imaginable. And then he'd spend the episode learning the ropes and doing the work. He was very hands-on in that show. But here's what made it so great. He wasn't demeaning the dirty jobs. He was honoring them. Whatever the job was on the given episode, whether he was a sewer inspector or an asphalt paver or a maggot farmer or a high-rise window washer, you know, somebody's got to do that work, right? Somebody's got to do it. By getting his own hands dirty and calloused doing that work, he was identifying with those workers. He was showing the dignity of it. He was showing that no matter how dirty or difficult or underappreciated that work might be, it still has dignity. It's still to be honored. It's still to be thanked. This is just what we learn here in creation. It's just what we see in redemption when Jesus came and identified with workers. If anything was beneath the sovereign of the universe, it was coming down and working with his hands. It was allowing his hands to be nailed to a cross and to be crucified. And Jesus comes and he identifies with us and he shows us tangibly the inherent goodness and dignity of work, even as he is working redemption for us. Creation shows us the inherent meaning and dignity of our work. But you know what? Christianity takes it one step further. Even if Mike Rowe doesn't come to your work, right? Even if nobody sees what you do and recognizes you for it and honors you for it, if you work extremely hard and produce something beautiful or something productive, something that works, something that helps, something that makes the company money, that helps society, you do something with your kids and it just goes unrecognized. Even when nobody sees it, understand this, beloved, Jesus sees it. Listen to this from Colossians 3. I can't think of a better place to close this morning than just with these words. And there's really not much I can even add to it. Just listen to what this says, these profoundly important words for the Christian about our work. Whatever you do, whatever the work might be, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You, Christian, are serving the Lord Christ. Whatever you do, do it knowing Jesus sees it and honors it. So work, beloved, work heartily with excellence for his glory out of joy and gratitude for the Savior who works for you. Let's pray. Jesus, just to think, when no one else sees, when no one else responds, when no one else praises or honors or recognizes, that can still be okay. Because we know that chiefly we're not working for others, but we're working for you. And you promise us that you see it. You see us doing what you created us to do, and you delight in the work that you do through us. And we await the inheritance that is given to us by your sheer grace as recognition of the good works that we do here in this world. So even this week, as we go into whatever calling that we have in this life to work, that we would work heartily, and that we would remember who we are serving. That we are serving, by your sheer grace, the Lord Christ. And we pray in your name. Amen. Well, let's continue worshiping Jesus then as we turn to communion. A few things regarding what we're about to do here, this meal. is a celebration of that Savior who came into this world, who lived the life that we should have lived, even in vocation, who died the death that we deserve to die for our sins, for using our work as a cause for idolatry, and in all the various ways that we contribute to the fruitlessness and frustration of work in this world, to die for sinners like us and to rise triumphant from the dead. That's what we're remembering. This is the gospel. As we hold that bread, as we confessed earlier, and we see with our own eyes the reality of these tokens, this bread and this wine, as we hold it and look at it, we're reminded how real Jesus is and how real is the redemption that he's accomplished for us, which is why this meal is for believers. This is a meal for those who have professed their faith in Jesus Christ. Doesn't have to be in this church. It could be any church of Jesus Christ, any church where the gospel is preached and treasured. And if that's you this morning, you are welcome to come to this table. And if that's not you this morning, you are welcome to come to Jesus. Because that's what this is pointing us to. This is what this signifies and seals. It's signifying and sealing Jesus. And if you've never received him through faith, just let these elements pass and take hold of him. Just pause for a moment and just talk to him about how much you need forgiveness. Talk to him maybe about your frustrations in work. But honestly, own up to the fact that this is owing to our sin and brokenness and how we need a redeemer. And just trust him. Ask him to be yours this morning. But for those who are partaking of the supper, the outer ring is wine and the inner ring is grape juice. And what we'll do is we'll distribute these elements separately. Okay, so just hold on to it when it comes. And then at a designated time, we'll all eat. And then later, we'll all drink together at the same time as a way of just expressing the oneness that we have, not only with each other, but with our Savior Jesus. So let's pause. Let's calm our hearts. Let's confess our sins to Jesus. And let's remember the good news of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, this is a most joyous occasion to be able to come and sit at table with you. And we come not by right, but by grace. So strengthen us. Fill us with fresh appreciation for, love for, and joy in you for all that you have done for us. And we pray in your name. Amen.